Matthew chapter 7, that's page 1414. Beginning at verse 1. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you mete, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye. Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them under their feet, and turn again and rend you. Ask, and it shall be given you. Seek, and ye shall find. Knock, and it shall be opened unto you. For everyone that asketh, receiveth, and he that seeketh, findeth, and to him that knocketh, it shall be opened. Or what man is there of you whom, if his son ask bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he ask a fish, will he give him a serpent? If ye then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father, which is in heaven, give good things to them that ask him? Therefore all things whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them, for this is the law and the prophets. Enter ye in at the strait gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because strait is the gate and narrow is the way which leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. Beware of false prophets which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Ye shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree bringeth forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree bringeth forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore by their fruits ye shall know them. Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father, which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works? And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, ye that work iniquity. Therefore whosoever heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell not, for it was founded upon a rock. And every one that heareth these sayings of mine and doeth them not shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. And it came to pass, when Jesus had ended these sayings, the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. Gracious Father, we thank you that you do have authority when you teach. Lord, we ask that you would invoke that authority in our hearts and our minds even tonight, that by the power of your Spirit, Lord, you would teach us, you would instruct us in your ways, Lord. Help us to know your way more perfectly. Help us to know you more intimately. Draw us to yourself, Lord, and be glorified in this place. Be glorified in our lives, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Okay, you can be seated. The Sermon on the Mount, as I mentioned, I think at the beginning of the previous two chapters, is really very much basic or practical Christianity, almost like Christianity 101. And the purpose of this sermon, really, is to not just to drive us to Christ, but to direct us in Christ. How to live the Christian life according to what Jesus would give us. And so, here we go. Verse 1, judge not that you be not judged. The word judge there is in Greek is the word krino, and it means to decide mentally in a kind of a judicial way to condemn or to punish, to conclude, to damn or to decree, basically to sentence somebody. And it's judgment in the sense of, you know, you've looked at somebody like many tekel upharsin and they've fallen short. It's very much having formed a conclusion and brought that person in a sense into condemnation. We're not to do that. you know, there's a difference between judging somebody, judging them, judging their eternal salvation, and judging the fruit of their life. We know what that's what the essence of this passage is going to be. In Romans chapter 16, verse 17, Paul exhorts us to use discernment. You know, when it says, you know, judge not lest you be judged, that's not unto all judgment. That means we're not to condemn people. But there are still instances where we're to discern, to judge, if you will, what people are doing, the fruit of their lives, and different aspects of things, including teaching. And in Romans 16, 17, Paul says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them that cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." And so there is a sense of, you know what, you can see someone's maybe a bad egg. You know, they're rebellious to God's word, and so we're not to hang out with them. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 1, Paul writes, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." When we get to that place of where maybe we're trying to correct or help somebody else, basically it's the understanding that we're not judging them because we're probably in the same boat at some point or another. It's the issue is humility, knowing that we're not any better than anyone else. That's again why Paul writes in Philippians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. He says, "And this I pray that you love that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment, that you may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense to the day of Christ." And then back in Romans chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doeth the same things." We have to be very careful that we're not hypocritical, and that we judge people. Oftentimes the sins that we pick out the most readily, the easiest sins to pick out in other people's lives, are the sins that are in our lives. I know that's been true for me. And so every time I look at somebody and I think, wow, they're doing this, this, and this, I think to myself, but hold it, I'm doing that, that, and that too. You know, we've got to be very careful what our attitude is towards our brothers and our sisters. And so here Jesus exhorts us, "Judge not, that you be not judged." In verse 2, "For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged. And with what measure you meet, it shall be measured to you again." In a sense, you know, what goes around comes around. You know, back in Matthew 5, 7, Jesus said, "Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy." The standards that we apply to other people will be applied to us. And that can be difficult at times because, you know, when it comes to our own personal lives, we cry out for mercy. We cry out for grace. But so often when we look at other people, we're harsher. And one of the things this passage teaches me is something that I've seen demonstrated in my own pastor, Pastor Chuck. He seems at times to be gracious even to a fault, gracious to the point where he's taken advantage of. But he said many a time, "I'd rather err on the side of grace, err on the side of forgiveness, than err on the side of judgment." Because, you know, if he is too gracious, oh no, then that grace will be extended to him. And just like I want it to be extended to me. What Jesus said in the previous chapter, Matthew 6:12, almost haunts me at times. "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." You know, again, it's that standard that we apply to other people will be applied to us. And that's why it's a great encouragement from the Lord to be forgiving, because we've been forgiven much. In verse 3, "And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how about thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye. Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, then thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." Jesus is using hyperbole, or an obvious exaggeration, to make a point. A mote, in the King James anyway, is just a speck. It's like a little piece of sawdust. Whereas a beam, it's talking about a timber, a big chunk of lumber, like a 2x4 or a 6x6. They're both made of the same material, in the sense it kind of takes one to know one. But, you know, we need to deal with our own sin before we attempt to minister to others in that same way. 1 John 1:8 tells us that if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. And in Corinthians, at the very end of 1 Corinthians, beginning at chapter 6, verse 9, there's a long list of sins, you know, and such will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. But then we get to verse 11, which is my favorite part of that passage. And it says, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." We have to remember where we came from. And isn't that true with the children of Israel as we're going through Exodus on Sunday mornings? How often God reminds them of where they came from, how they were delivered, that they wouldn't repeat the same things. David cries out in the Psalms, in Psalm 51, verse 10 through 13, he says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with thy free spirit." Verse 13, "Then I will teach transgressors thy ways, and sinners shall be converted to thee." It's, do that good work in me first. You know, the old adage, you can't give what you don't have. You know, God, do that work in me. You know, work it out in my heart. Paul talks about, later on in Romans chapter 15, how he won't dare to teach that which he's not experienced himself, that God has not wrought in him. And that's a good thing. You know, that we shouldn't seek to give our ideals to people and our wisdom. And this has been worked out in us by the power of God working through our lives. And that's pretty much what Jesus is talking about here. Yeah, and those that do, he says, "Thou hypocrite," excuse me, "Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of your own eye." You know, deal with it. Don't be a hypocrite. So often as we go through the Gospels, we'll see when Jesus turns to the religious leaders and those that are being, quote-unquote, hypocritical, he doesn't cut them all out of slack. He holds them accountable for what they say and what they do. And I'm looking for God's grace and his mercy in my life. In verse 6, it says, "Give not that which is holy unto the dogs, neither cast ye your pearls before swine, lest they trample them asunder under their feet, and turn again and rend you." He refers to dogs and to swine. You think, well, hold it, isn't that a judgment? No, it's using discernment. It's identifying. The term dogs there and the swine are both unclean animals. And dogs is used actually in various places in the Bible. In the Middle East and still is today, when you call someone a dog, it's like the highest form of an insult. You know, dogs weren't just an unclean animal. They were the scum of the earth as far as they're concerned. But many times it's a metaphor through the Bible for men of an impure mind or impudent men. Oftentimes it refers to homosexuals. Swine is basically just an unclean animal that the Jews rejected, that they weren't allowed to eat. But Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 22, he says, "But it is happened unto them according to the true proverb, the dog is turned to its own vomit again, and the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire." And think about, you know, giving the precious things, the valuable things, the deep things of God to people that aren't going to appreciate them, that are going to trample them under their feet or turn again. There are people who are simply closed to the gospel. Their hearts are hardened to the point where they won't respond. In fact, they'll just turn around and use it against you. And we're not under any particular obligation to convince people, to try and cajole them into faith. That's the work of the Holy Spirit in their lives. And when you run into people that you're trying to share with, you're trying to minister to them the gospel, and they're fighting it, you don't have to fight it. Either God's done the work already and laid it out for you, or he hasn't. And it's just acknowledging, seeing where they are and going, "Okay, Lord, well, you haven't done that work in them yet, and I pray that you do. You know, have a nice day." Paul demonstrates that for us in Acts chapter 13, verse 45, Paul's teaching in the synagogue in Antioch. And at first, as he's preaching, he's laying out the gospel. But verse 45, "But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and spake against those things which were spoken by Paul, contradicting and blaspheming." And it goes on to say how, basically, Paul, discerning what their attitude was about the reception of the gospel, said, "Fine, I'm going to turn to the Gentiles." So it really took him off. But basically, he turns his attention away from those that were just going to argue with him. And he went to those that were receptive. You know, Jesus is telling us that we're not to take the holy things of God, the treasure that he's given us. You know, maybe the Lord's ministered to us like in our devotions or something. And he's spoken to us and he's given us something really cool. And, you know, when that happens to me, I go to my wife, my kids, or, you know, anyone that happens to be around, and I'll start to tell them about it. But I remember there were times when when I would take it to, and I would try to use it as almost like an evangelism tool, how the Lord had spoken to me, you know, talking with various family members or people I was working with. And they would just look at you like, this is so lame, so stupid. And I was giving my treasure to the pigs so they could just trample on it, wallow in it, and not appreciate it. And so God wants us to have the kind of wisdom to understand or to discern, you know, who we're talking to. Paul tells us in Ephesians 5:15, see then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise. You know, we need not to be so busy, I don't know, maybe talking at that moment that we don't discern how it's being received. You know, that we're watching those people or know who we're talking to. In the next several verses, verses 7 through 12, we're going to talk about prayer. In verse 7, Jesus says, ask and it shall be given you, seek and ye shall find, knock and it shall be opened unto you. The word there, ask, literally translates as to ask or to beg or to crave or to desire. And so it's a deep, you know, kind of imploring request. And so we're encouraged just to pour out our hearts to the Lord. And again, Paul tells us in Philippians 4:6, he says, be careful or be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. So with both the asking and the knocking, there's that tense or that understanding that it's a continual asking. It's a continual knocking, to keep knocking until there's an answer. And, you know, James tells us that we have not because we ask not. How often do we see things, we see an issue or a need, and we begin to either work at it or hope for it or all kinds of things, but sometimes, and I'm the worst offender, I just need to slow down and pray. And that's why, you know, I've got it written on half my tools, you know, pray, stupid, you know, different things. Like, you know, I don't want to start a project without invoking God's favor in it. And a lot of times when I do just jump into something and it's maybe not going so well, the Lord reminds me, oh no, you know, I've got to pray. And so I'll stop and dedicate the project to the Lord and ask for His wisdom. But all this basically that we're talking about, just the reminder that this Sermon on the Mount, it's not for the unbelieving world. This is for the disciples of Jesus, those that would follow after Him. In Matthew 5:1, Jesus told us, in seeing the multitudes, He went up onto a mountain, and when He was set, His disciples came unto Him, and He opened His mouth, and He taught them, saying, and he kind of goes on. You know, this is for those that have chosen to follow after Jesus, and Jesus kind of describes to us or tells us what a follower really is. In Mark chapter 8, verse 34, He says, whosoever will come after Me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow Me. So this message is for those that have come to the cross, that have denied themselves, died to themselves, and are willing to follow Jesus. You know, basically living God's will in our lives versus our own will. In verse 8, for everyone that asks receiveth, and he that seeketh findeth, and to him that knocketh it shall be opened. God hears the prayers of those that love Him. God hears the prayers of those that have set their lives aside for Him. I like what David writes in Psalm 34:15. The eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and their ears are open to their cry. God hears all of our prayers. And that's a blessing. I mean, there's some people that get kind of into a spiritual, I don't know, place or spiritualism, you know, that's void of real spirituality. And, you know, they say, I'm a very spiritual person. I pray all the time. But unless they know Jesus Christ as the Lord and Savior, all that praying doesn't do any good because it's not really praying. You know, in Isaiah chapter 59, the first couple of verses, Isaiah writes, is God's hand short that it can't save, or is His ear heavy that it cannot hear? And the answer is no. But it's your sin that has separated you from your God. And it's your iniquities that He will not hear. And it's like, whoa. I mean, God will actually close His ears to the non-believer. The only prayer that He hears from a non-believer is a prayer of repentance, a prayer of, you know, humbling himself before God and asking Jesus into our hearts. You know, in Proverbs 15:29, the Lord is far from the wicked, but He hears the prayer of the righteous. I like that because we're considered righteous if we've accepted Jesus as our Lord and Savior. It says that he that seeketh will find. And again in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 29:13, and ye shall seek me and find me when you search for me with your whole heart or with all your heart. I like this scripture because, you know, we talk about different people and different religions, different denominations or different places, you know, the different isms that are out there in the world, and so many of them. And oftentimes what you hear about people that are involved in, whether it's Mormonism or whatever else, they go, well, they're nice people. And they go, well, that's nice, you know, and, oh, they're so sincere. You know, they go, okay, well, you know, they can be sincerely wrong, and I'm not being critical, but what I'm saying is if there's someone that's involved in one of these other kinds of religions, an aberrant faith, if you will, if they're truly God-seekers, if their heart is inclined to really pursue after God, they'll find Him. They'll hear the truth. There'll be a witness that's brought to them. They'll open up a Bible, or they'll, you know, something will happen, and God will give them that opportunity to know the truth and to be set free by it. And Jeremiah 29:13 is one of those scriptures that assures us of that. But it goes on in that same verse there in Matthew 7:8. He says, to him that knocks, it shall be opened. And again, it's that continual knocking. And Paul tells us in Philippians 3:13 and 14, he says, brethren, I count myself not to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forth into those things which are before, I press towards the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. What this scripture tells me in Philippians is keep going. Press forward. You know, the Christian life is often described as a walk. You know, that's why God told Abraham, walk before me and be perfect. And we talk about our walk, how it's different today than it was last week. And it should be a progression. It should be one of those things that we've never arrived until we stand before our Lord Jesus. And when we do, when He lays His hand on us and He says, well done, good and faithful servant, we look forward to that day. But until that day, no matter how old we are or how long we've been walking with the Lord, we still need to be pressing forward. That we're moving forward in faith, moving forward in that relationship. And so it's a continual knocking that takes place in our lives. In verse 9, or what man is there of you whom, if his son asks bread, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks a fish, will he give him a serpent? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts unto your children, how much more shall your Father which is in heaven give good things to them that ask him? And that is so true. I mean, as parents, oftentimes we do seek to give our kids good things. You know, we seek to minister to them, not just with food and shelter, but with love and a tender heart. And if we're capable of doing that, being evil, being just men, you know, the depravity of man is a fact. And the fact that we are inherently evil, but we're able to do loving and kind things with our kids, how much more can God, who is nothing but pure love, pure wisdom, pure truth, He's able to give all things. You know, in Psalm 68, verse 19, blessed be the Lord who daily leads us, loads us with benefits, even the God of our salvation. In Romans chapter 8, verses 31 and 32, what should we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? In other words, what will God hold back from us? He's given us the most valuable, the most precious thing He could have ever given us in His Son Jesus. And, you know, if He would give us the most valuable thing, then everything else that's lesser, why would He hold that back? The only reason He would hold anything back would be if it wasn't good for us, if it wasn't something that would help us in some way. And so often, isn't it funny? I watch my grandkids all the time, and you know they run around in circles, and they always want stuff. And oftentimes, they'll want things that maybe aren't particularly good for them. And you know, particularly the youngest ones, they want to touch everything, they want to hold everything, and it's like, wow. And I just think about my Heavenly Father and me, and I'm like Jack or Gwen, running around and wanting to grab everything. And I want it all. And God says, no, that'll hurt you. No, you can't. Don't go there. You know, and He's protecting me. And so when He says no to something, we should rejoice in that just like He said yes. Because it's a greater blessing. Because if He'd said yes and it was something that was bad for us, you know, again, there'd be harm there. We know that every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and comes from our Father of lights, with whom there's no variableness nor shadow of turning. In verse 12, therefore all things whatsoever you would that men should do to you, do ye even so to them. For this is the law and the prophets. So there's this therefore, and it's because of all these things. So whatever, you know, whatsoever you would have men to do to you, you should do for them. And that's interesting because Buddha has been given credit for saying something close to that. You know, maybe about 100 or so years even before Jesus was alive, at least on, you know, manifest as a man. But Buddha is given credit for having said, don't do unto others what you would not have them do unto you. In other words, I don't want to get punched in the nose, so don't punch anybody in the nose. So, but it's in the negative. You know, if you're driving down Main Street and you get a flat tire in your car, you know, I wouldn't want you to come by and bust out my window, so I guess I won't bust out yours. But it still doesn't get my car, my tire fixed. But with the way Jesus put it, it's a do, it's an action. And so do unto others what you would have others do unto you. And so if you're broke down on Main Street, you would hope that, you know, one of your friends or your neighbors would stop and give you a ride to the gas station or help you change your tire or whatever, right? And so it's that affirmative, okay, let's do something positive. And that's what I love about Christianity, is that it is positive. God wants us to move forward. In verse 13, enter ye in at the straight gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. Because straight is the gate and narrow is the way which leads unto life, and few there be that find it. You know, this is why we see the Christian fish swimming upstream against the current, you know, against the ways of the world, because the majority of the world is taking the wide road. They're taking the wide gate. And Solomon tells us in Proverbs 14:12, there's a way which seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. You know, we need to be very careful that we're not going the way of the world. You know, Isaiah 5:14 describes hell. Therefore, hell has enlarged herself and opened her mouth without measure. And their glory, basically, the mouth of hell is getting bigger and bigger and bigger to accommodate all the people that are going there. And it's just exactly what we're told here by Jesus. That the way is specific. The way is actually very narrow. Those that stay on the straight path and narrow path are very much in the minority. That's why we're never going to legislate righteousness. That's why we're never going to, you know, political activism isn't going to change the world. It's only going to be the gospel of Jesus Christ that does that, and the message of God's word. And in John 14:6, Jesus tells us, as you well know, Jesus said unto them, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father except by me. You think about all the other isms, all the other religions, all the other philosophies that are out there. There's many of them. And that's all a wide road. But Jesus is the way, singular. And there aren't a lot of other ways listed there. And that's a very short, very narrow, straight path. Jesus says, I am the door. By me, if any man enter in, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. There's only one door that leads to salvation, and his name is Jesus. In verse 15, we're exhorted to be careful. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Jesus warns us many times throughout the Gospels to be careful for, or look out for imposters, look out for false prophets, for false teachers, for false Christs even. And it's interesting because, you know, from our study through Revelation, that word antichrist has two meanings. Anti means opposed to or in opposition to, but it also means in place of. And there are many that would come and assert that they're coming in place of Christ, that they speak for God. I remember as a cop, it almost got to be funny after a while, arresting so many people that claimed deity, so many people that claimed to be Jesus or one of the prophets. And it's not just guys that are, you know, crazy and drunk. There's a guy in Florida that claims to be the incarnation of Jesus Christ, and he's got a huge following. And it's amazing that people will actually believe this stuff. But as Jesus tells us to beware of false prophets, at the same time, he gives us the way to to discern what those false prophets are. How do we figure out, you know, which one is which, if you will? In verse 16, we begin to get the answer. You shall know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes of thorns or figs of thistles? Even so, every good tree brings forth good fruit, but a corrupt tree brings forth evil fruit. A good tree cannot bring forth evil fruit, neither can a corrupt tree bring forth good fruit. Every tree that bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. Wherefore, by their fruits you shall know them. So, the way we can discern whether they're a good teacher or a bad teacher, the way we can discern whether they're a real prophet or not, is by their fruit. And I'm going to ask you to turn with me to a couple different places as we look at some practical ways of discerning who the charlatans are. The first passage we're going to turn to is 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. 1 John chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Again, this gets back to the idea of you'll know them by their fruit. First John chapter 3, verses 7 through 10. Here Jesus says, "Little children, let no man deceive you. He that doeth righteousness is righteous, even as he is righteous. He that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sins from the beginning. For this purpose the Son of Man was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Whosoever is born of God doeth not commit sin, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. In this the children of God are manifest or made known, and the children of the devil. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother." So, the last part, there's a key. In this the children of God are manifest, and the children of the devil. Whosoever does not do righteousness is not of God. I've seen many people claim to be Christians, but you examine their lives, and they're obviously not doing righteousness, or they're hating their fellow men. That is not, that's a great way to just go, okay, well, you know, your life doesn't match your words, and we have to go by their actions. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. 1 John chapter 4, verses 1 through 3. John writes, "Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Hereby know you the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesseth that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God. And every spirit that confesseth not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is not of God." And this is that spirit of Antichrist, wherever you've heard that it should come, and even now already is in the world. So we're supposed to try the spirits. That means to judge them, if you will, or compare them. But what do we compare them to? Acts 17:11. "These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word of God with all readiness of mind, and searched the scriptures daily, whether those things were so." We compare their actions, we compare their words to the word of God. We're so blessed to have God's word. We're so blessed that it's been passed down to us that we can use this as a tool to discern the good from the bad. And this is really the ultimate gift that God's given us. And of course there's a play on words, because the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So the word is Jesus. Turn please, if you will, to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. I'm going to pick it up at verse 1. Here Jesus says, "I am the true vine," meaning there's false vines out there. "I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, he taketh away. And every branch that bears fruit, he purges, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abides in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing." The key to a fruitful life, to bearing fruit, fruit that would be recognized as good fruit, is abiding in Christ. That daily, moment-by-moment, personal relationship with Jesus Christ, where you're not separated from the vine, but you're hooked into the vine and receiving nutrition and life from Him. Now, there's a difference to talk about in 1 John, looking at the fruit of people's lives, just like it does here in Matthew chapter 7. And in Galatians chapter 5, we have a contrast between the fruit of the Spirit and the fruit of the flesh. Again, this is a good practical tool where you can go, hey, you know, here's something you can compare people's attitudes and actions to. And again, like we talked about, you know, with the mote and the beam, compare it to yourself first before you apply it to anybody else. You know. But let's turn to Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19. Paul writes here, "Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of the which I tell you before, as I've told you also in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Now you look at that list, adultery. Whether it's practical adultery on earth or spiritual adultery, or fornication, uncleanness, which means to be impure or divided, unholy is another way to put that. Lasciviousness, which means shameless. Trying to think of the politician that I like, Alan Keyes. He's a great speaker, a great orator. He's a Catholic, but he's a very conservative man. And to listen to him give speeches, and he uses this word. Lasciviousness and licentiousness with such power. But have you ever seen, and maybe you haven't, I hope you haven't, but some of the like gay pride parades where these guys are prancing about, very lewd. But they're lascivious, they're shameless, they don't care that people see what they're doing. Idolatry, and that takes many forms. It could be your car, it could be your lifestyle, a lot of different things. Emulations, which means to be jealous or contentious. Wrath, which means to be angry. Strife, seditions, which is like dissensions. Heresies, you know, evil teaching, wrong teaching, incorrect teaching. Envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like. Of which I tell you before, as I've told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And so there's that very clear distinction. This is the fruit of the flesh. But then as we get to verse 22, it begins to describe the fruit of the Spirit. Verse 22, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love." And love is described as being joy and peace, patience or long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. Against such there is no law. There's just a direct, an obvious contrast here. And this is one of those things that, again, we can use as a discernment tool. You know, and we can see, I've known, regrettably, so many people that professed Christianity, but when you compare them to the fruit of either the Spirit or the flesh, their proclamation wasn't matched by necessarily their lifestyle. And oftentimes, you know, people want to claim to be a Christian because it's, they live in America, you know, we're a Christian nation. Or it's just kind of cool to be in a certain crowd of people that, you know, go to church or whatever. And I've even challenged people, when I was at Costa Mesa and stuff, and they were coming to church, you know, left his wife at home and brought his girlfriend. And it's like, why are you even here? You know, I mean, you're putting on this show and, you know, you should not be here. You're being the same kind of hypocrite that Jesus rebuked. And our lives need to be real. The reality of Jesus working effectually in our lives. Well, verse 21, back now in Matthew chapter 7. Again, this is kind of a hard scripture. It's a hard reality at times. Verse 21, "Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of God, or kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven." So, again, we get back to obedience. We never seem to quite get away from that. In Luke chapter 6, verse 46, Jesus asks this question, "Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say?" You know, the words Lord and no don't go together. You know, if we say Lord, that means everything after that's yes, Lord. But if we say no, then we're denying that He is our Lord. James tells us in James 1:22, he says, "Be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves." There's that need to apply God's word in our lives. Verse 22, many will say to me in that day, "Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in thy name, and in thy name cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonderful works?" You know, Jesus tells us that it's the heart behind it. You know, as we go through this sermon, the first few parts of it, we're all about heart issues. About, you know, if we've done something in our heart, how that's the genesis of that sin. It begins its way in our heart, but it works its way out to some kind of a physical manifestation. But he also rebuked the religious leaders. In Matthew 6:1, remember, he said, "Take heed that you do not your alms or your charitable gifts and things before men to be seen of them." And so it's not just a show. It's not about outward appearances. Paul warns Timothy in 2 Timothy 3:5. He says, about those having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof, from such turn away. And we need to be careful that we're not doing things for an outward appearance. That our hearts are genuine towards the Lord. That we're doing it because we want to please Him. John tells us in 1 John 3:18, he says, "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." You know, that when we do something, it's because we really want to please the Lord. Those are the things that when we stand before the Lord at the Bema Seat, and our works are judged. You know, our lives are judged, if you will. Our sins have already been judged. But that's when everything that we've done will kind of pass through that fire that Paul talks about. And if it's wood, hay, and stubble, it'll be consumed. You know, if we did it to be seen of men, if we did it because, you know, we wanted to please somebody else, we wanted to please our wife, "Oh, I'll go to church on Sunday because it'll make my wife happy. You know, she'll stop nagging me," or whatever. Or, "I'm going to do this thing because, you know," and you wait till people are looking before you put something in the tithe box or whatever. You know, that people would notice that, you know, you're doing a good deed. Then that's all going to burn up because it was for man. But the things that were done truly to please God because we love Him, those things will pass through the fire, and it'll be like gold and silver that comes out refined and pure. And that'll show the real worth of what we did. And maybe it's just a small thing. Maybe it's just like picking up a cigarette butt away in a church, you know, or something that nobody would know or care about. But you do it for the Lord. Verse 23, "And then I will profess unto them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity." Jesus is the one who's going to make the ultimate decision or the ultimate judgment. John tells us in John 5:22, "For the Father judges no man, but has committed all judgment unto the Son." And it's going to be judged by the Son. It's going to be judged by the Word. Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is quick, it's powerful," meaning it's alive, "and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joints of marrow." And it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. When we apply our lives and our actions to God's Word, or we apply God's Word to it, it's amazing how often we'll find, as we meditate in those things, what the motives of what we're doing really are. And I'm grateful for that, because you know what? I don't want to waste my time doing something thinking I'm being all goody-two-shoes for God, and then I realize I'm not. I may as well just stop doing it, you know, until God can adjust my heart and I can do it for Him. You know, in Psalm 1 it talks about, you know, blessed is the man that walks not in the counsel of ungodly, and it goes on into many positive things that will take place. But it gets to the last half of that psalm, at the beginning of verse 6, it says, "The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind drives away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall perish." God will judge all those things. In Psalm 5, verse 5, the foolish shall not stand in thy sight. Thou hatest all the workers of iniquity. God's passionate about these things. You know, several times Jesus mentioned that he's got his reward for those that, as he comes back. Men will be rewarded for whatever their works were. And he's the righteous judge that knows exactly what the intents are. Verse 24, therefore whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man which built his house upon a rock. Essentially what he's saying is our faith, our actions define our faith. Just like in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. James challenges us. In James chapter 2, verses 17 through 19, he says, even so, faith, if it has not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest there is no... You know, we get to that point. There's a fine line. You know, people sometimes will kind of say, I believe. You know, I'm a believer. But then you say, okay, well, what's the fruit in your life? And I've asked people that. What fruit is there in your life? And they're going, well, and it gets to the point where they got to wonder, like I do at times, you know, are they really saved? And think, well, are you being critical in that? Are you being judgmental in that? No, what I'm trying to do is get them to a place where maybe they need to come to salvation. I mean, wouldn't it hate to be self-deceived or falsely reassured in some way and end up like part of that crowd that says, Lord, Lord, didn't I do all these things? I'd rather challenge a person in their faith and have them examine their own lives. It's not for me to do. All I want to do is provoke them to the thought and bring them to the place where they examine their own hearts and their own lives. And sometimes it's those practical things. I'll ask people, why is your life different today, you know, after you've known Jesus, than before? What's different? Oh, my life hasn't changed at all. Really? You know, Jesus should bring about a tremendous change in our lives. And that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about the reality of Jesus working in our lives. So, again, you know, therefore, whosoever hears these sayings of mine and does them, I will liken him unto a wise man. So doing God's word is like unto a wise man which builds his house on a rock. Now, the house that's being spoken of here, again, I think it's a metaphor for our lives. Our lives are to be built on a sure foundation of God's word. And if it is built on the sure foundation of God's word, when the storms come, our lives will survive in a sense, our household, if you will. That's why Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 28:16, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believes shall not make haste, or in other words, he won't be forced to flee. Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 2:19, nevertheless, the foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows them that are his, and that everyone that names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. In other words, we depart from willful sin. We don't live a lifestyle of sin. And if the house equals our lives, then the storm may be our appointment with physical death. That when that storm comes, our house, our life still stands, it continues. But if that storm comes and we're not abiding in Christ, we don't have that personal relationship, we're not founded or on the rock, then the whole thing just implodes and we end up in eternal damnation. But the same thing, you know, our profession of faith will eventually be tested, either now or for certain at the end. And that's why Jesus told us in John 16:33, these things I have spoken unto you that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I've overcome the world. That's one of the neat distinctions about Christianity, is that someone who's abiding in Christ, walking in the Spirit, a Spirit-filled life, when tragedy occurs, and it does occur, people look on and go, whoa, what an awesome God that person has, because he's kept them in that perfect place of peace. He's kept them in a place of joy. And that brings us to the next couple of verses here. moving on, it says, you know, the rain descended and the floods came and the winds blew and beat upon that house and it fell. And great was the fall of it. That is the house that was built on sand, that wasn't built on the rock. And it came to pass when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his doctrine. You know, what the rabbis did back then is they always quoted some other rabbi. They never took credit for their own thoughts or their own, you know, positions on things. And it's easy to dodge the bullet that way. Well, Rabbi so-and-so says this, Rabbi so-and-so says that. And if you irritate somebody, then it's like, well, it's the other guy's fault. But Jesus kept saying over and over again, but I say unto you. You know, Jesus wasn't afraid to offend people. And you know what? It's not that he wanted to be offensive, but he knows that people, we need to hear the truth. It doesn't do us any good. I mean, I remember my wife asking my daughter many times in the past, you know, she'd come and ask her a question and goes, well, do you want to know the truth? Do you want a white fluffy lie? You know, do you want to feel good or do you want to know the truth? And it would always stop, you know, my kids in their tracks. I guess I want the truth. And so boom, here it is. It's like that false reassurance of salvation. Do you want to just be like, happy, happy, joy, joy, have a nice day? And I don't want to offend you. And let them march on down the road and to damnation? Or would you rather offend somebody with the truth that they might be saved? And that's part of why I believe that Jesus spoke with such authority. But the other reason he spoke with such authority is because he is the living word. I mean, we get right back to John 1:14, and the word was made flesh and dwelt among us. He is the poema of God. He is the ultimate expression of the Godhead. And all authority has been given unto him in heaven and in earth. And so when he spoke, I know that he speaks with authority. He still speaks with authority. As I read his word, I go, wow, the authority, the power, the majesty of what he's telling us. You know, he taught them as one having authority, not as the scribes. And this brings us to that place where when we read his word, do we agree with it? Now, it's one thing to come to church, and I've been in the same place where you just go, wow, I agree with that. You know, I don't find fault with it. But I had to decide early in my Christian walk that God's word would have the final word in my life, that it would be the final authority in my life. Whether it hurt, whether it was pleasant, or whether it was good or bad, that God's word would be the ultimate authority in my life. And it's interesting that as you well know, there's times when maybe you've got an issue in your life or whatever, and you come to a study and, you know, I think I'm teaching about this, but you're sitting there going to go, wow, the Lord's really speaking to me about something altogether different, and he just blows you away. And your spirit is bearing witness to the Spirit of God that, you know, it's his word, it's the authority of his word. And, Paul kind of describes that. He says in Romans 8:16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we're the children of God. And I've been in that place so many times where I'm praying about something and I'm thinking about something and then I'll talk to somebody and go, hey, you know, the Lord gave me a word this morning and it really blew me away. And they'll lay the scripture out and it's the thing that just nails me. It's a thing that speaks to my heart. And the other person had no clue that they were going to give me a word straight from the Lord. And it's like, you know, that book, Calvary Distinctives. I know some of you have read it. But I really enjoy that book. I've read it many times now. And it lays out the distinctive things about Calvary Chapel. But before it was a book, when it was just a bunch of sermons that Pastor Chuck was giving at Calvary Chapel Costa Mesa, I would sit there and I'd listen as he went through all these different doctrinal positions and statements and stuff. And I'm sitting there in the second row just taking notes and just soaking it up going, yes, yes. And my spirit was in agreement with what was being spoken and what was being communicated. And, you know, then later on I read it in the book and I go, yeah, I still feel the same way. And it's not toeing the company line. It's saying, you know what? It's the Spirit of God working through the Church of Acts in our lives today. And that's how God's Word is supposed to be in our lives. That it would really speak to us and guide us. But if Jesus is really speaking with that kind of authority, in verse 29 it says, for he taught them as one having authority. That brings us to a place, a point of decision. I mean, going back to this chapter, we've seen two different roads. The wide road and the narrow road, right? One that leads to destruction, one that leads to heaven. We've seen two trees. the fruitful tree, the good fruit, and the bad fruit. And we've seen two foundations, the foundation that's built on the rock. We've seen the foundation of sand. You know, there's the comparison. There's the good and the bad, the good and the bad. And finally, at the very end here, we have this ultimate comparison. Well, you got Jesus and the religious leaders. And it's not about religion. Whatever religion you want to name, it's not about religion. It's about a personal relationship with Jesus. And because there's two choices in every situation that's given here in this chapter, it brings us to a place of decision where we have to choose. And like Moses records for us in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 19, he says, I call heaven and earth to record this day against you, that I've set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your seed may live. I like this, that it's so clear-cut. And that's really the message of the Sermon on the Mount. Either you take it or you leave it. I mean, it sounds pretty radical, and I don't mean to be rude with it or anything, but I mean, that's kind of what it comes down to. Either we accept Him for all of Him, or we reject Him at any point. And for me, this is just an incredible challenge in a way. It brings me back to a place of affirming my faith. You know, what I believe and why I believe it. And it brings me back to a place of asking God to root out the sin in my own life, to bring me back to that place of just total dependence on Him, and asking Him to purify me. You know, that I would be holy as He is holy. Because these last three chapters, again, it's about fundamental Christianity. It's about how it's supposed to be. And I encourage you, go back and pick it up at chapter 5 and work your way through these three chapters a couple times over the week. It's not that much to read. And ask God to speak to you about, okay, where is my life, you know, different than what your word says? You know, where have I strayed? Where have I not done what you've called me to do? Help me to hear your voice more clearly and bring us back to that place of, I guess, fundamental faith. The basics, the simplest things. And that's what these chapters really are. And we'll go on to talk about what happens with the religious leaders and different things he's involved with and different examples. So the next chapter is all about the power of God. And it's manifest in different people's lives. But it's this same Christianity that's lived out, you know, spoken of, it's lived out in the next couple chapters through different examples. And so I'm excited to kind of get into that as well. I'm ready to go right now, but I can see it's time to end. So let's pray. Gracious Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we thank you for the way you challenge us. Lord, we thank you that your word is quick and powerful and sharper than a two-edged sword. It just pierces to the division of soul and spirit, Lord. It gets into those deep places. And Lord, bring us to that deep place. Lord, bring us to that place of just examining our hearts and our lives, and that you might be glorified. That we would be children of light, children of truth, yielded to you, Father, and that you would help us to bear good fruit, to bear good fruit in your name, that you would be glorified. Lord, we look forward to seeing you face to face because of that, Lord, because we have that hope. Thank you, Jesus. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.